We're going to be looking at John chapter 11. It's a long text, and I think we'll, Lord willing, break it up into two parts. But John 11, I'd like to get the full effect of this historical account. Is 48 verses okay? I'd like to read 48 verses here, and we can see how the text plays out from start to finish. But then the part one will cover the first 27 verses. But I think it'd be helpful if you guys can hang in there with me, the first 48 verses in John chapter 11. And I'll read. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped her feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when the Lord heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of the sleep. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, and they had thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, and let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here, and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary had gotten up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who were with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So remove the stone." Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you will always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I say it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them of the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." What a great text. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for this marvelous text that shows a beautiful picture of both the person of Christ and the power of Christ, his work for sinners such as us. And we are by nature an unbelieving people. We are dead in our sin, completely unable to see your glory. And yet you have opened our eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit to see your glory and to worship him. And you have sent your only begotten Son, the unique Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and die so that your people, your sheep, would be drawn to believe in him whom you have sent, to be awakened unto faith by your sovereign grace, and that through faith we would have life and have it abundantly, eternal life and full forgiveness of our sins in Christ's work alone. And yet, even as your redeemed people, just like Martha and Mary and the disciples, we are so prone to stumble and to doubt and fear and worry. And so, Lord, in the midst of our most trying circumstances, we do pray that you would grant us strength in our faith, that we would help us to trust in you, to glorify you, and to see your glory in it. And we pray that you would strengthen your people this evening. Give us courage and boldness and peace in this world, in our circumstances. And Lord, we pray that you would be ever close to your people. Draw us ever closer to you. And we thank you for the gift of your Son, in whose hands we rest and are sealed. And we are double secure in your hands as we are upheld in your sovereign hands. And so bless this hour together as we are taught by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we'll be looking at the first 27 verses here in chapter 11. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the second half of John 11 through verse 48. And so in this chapter we see much of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior who has come. We see both his humanity and his deity on display in this text. We also see a foretaste of the work of Christ. And that work is a careful work, a thoughtful work, an intentional work for his sheep, for those who hear his name, who have been called to him. And his work, we see in this text, is all sufficient. His work alone is all powerful. It's miraculous and it's effective, fully effective. We see there's nothing that we can add to it. It's a gift. And it's a work that gives life, eternal life, abundant life. For he is the resurrection and the life. That's what we see in this text this evening. John gives the purpose of this beautiful letter, this inspired letter. The purpose is found in John 20, verse 31. "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In that short text, that thesis, the great purpose of this book of John, we see two of the great fundamental solas of Christianity. Life, eternal life, comes from Christ alone and is received through faith alone. And it seems so simple, doesn't it? And yet it is so deep. And this great purpose of the Gospel of John, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. This great central thesis is expanded upon and illustrated in this miraculous historical event here before us. And it is given to us for our own faith, so that we would believe, that we would trust in him, that we would rest in him, rest in the person of Jesus Christ, and trust in his completed work for his people. Someone commented that the Gospel of John is like climbing a mountain. And as you journey through the book, through the text, you reach these new high points. Time and time again, there's here's another high point. Here's another high point. And here in chapter 11, we reach another high point in the Gospel of John. This is the last of the seven great signs, the miracles that are found in the Gospel of John. It's interesting that number seven is the perfect number of completion. It's fulfilled. That's not counting, of course, the death, the miraculous death, and the forgiveness of sins on the cross and the resurrection of Christ himself. Not counting that. Seven miraculous signs that Jesus worked for his disciples so that they would believe and have life in Christ. Jesus recorded his first sign at the wedding of Cana when Jesus turned the water into wine, symbolizing the joy of the new covenant that is now being ushered forward through the coming of the Messiah. In chapter 4, the second sign was the healing of the nobleman's son, a miraculous healing, showing his power and supremacy over sickness. Third was the healing of the paralytic, followed by the fourth sign in the feeding of the 5,000. Both of those were in John 6. Fifth was Jesus has displayed his supremacy over creation in the calming of the seas and walking on the water. And the sixth sign was the healing of the blind man. And here is the seventh climactic sign of Jesus' power and supremacy over even death itself. In the text, we see the fifth of the seven great I am statements, right? In which Jesus states, I am the resurrection and the life. So let's dig in to the text here in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick. The inspired narrator, John himself, he sets the scene with these words, a certain man was sick. Most of Jesus' miracles began in a very similar way, a certain man, an indefinite pronoun. In chapter 4, it was a nameless royal official whose nameless son was sick. In John chapter 5, it was a nameless man who had been lame for 38 years. In John 9, it was a nameless man that had been born blind, and all received full healing by the power of Christ. And this is true of most of the miracles recorded in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, with certain exceptions. But here in this text, we see that the certain man was not just this indefinite pronoun, but he was Lazarus. His name was Lazarus. It's interesting, Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God has helped. And we see God will help him, not only him, but his sisters, his disciples, and all who witness, and even us today through this text. This is Lazarus of Bethany. He had a hometown where he is known and apparently very well known by the following of those who would come to his funeral and mourn. That scene is unfolded. We can safely say that this man was loved by his townspeople. So he had an identity, Lazarus, and he was loved by his townsmen. Not only that, but he had a family, two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus frequently stayed in their home on his travels into Jerusalem in that region. This is the brother of Mary, who had famously anointed Jesus' feet with costly perfume and wiped her hair. Now that event had not yet happened, and yet the narrator lets us know this. This event will actually happen in chapter 12, which signifies the significance of the event and how well known that event was as this book was being distributed. They would have known this story about Mary. This is the brother of Mary who anointed Jesus with that costly perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. And that will be recorded in chapter 12 after this had happened. That event itself is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a significant event. That this is mentioned in verse 2 points to how well known this family was to the audience of the Gospel of John. Not only was the family well known and loved by the people, not only was Lazarus loved by his sisters, but he was loved by Jesus himself. In verse 3, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." So surely the disciples and Mary and Martha had every expectation that Jesus would heal Lazarus. As we read through the text, we see that, and both Martha and Mary commented on that. "If only you were here, you would have healed him because you love him." So surely they had every expectation. He's healed all these nameless faces that were strangers to them, not strangers to the Lord, of course, but strangers to them, unnamed, and surely Jesus would heal this man whom he loves. But Jesus replied to that hearing of that news, "This sickness would not end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified in it." In other words, the outcome of this sickness would not be death, but the design of this sickness and its outcome will be for the glory of God, so that the Son of God would be glorified in it. And here we see the chief end of man and the chief end of all things, all of the experiences of life of God's people. The chief end is for the glory of God, to glorify God. And the end is not death, but to enjoy him forever, eternal life. The glory of the Son of God is ultimately the core theme of John. As someone put it, it is the red thread throughout all of Scripture, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 2:11, after Jesus changes the water into wine, "This beginning of the signs of Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John 17:1-3, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, so that all whom you have given him may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Verse 4 and 5, we see here the link between God's glory and his love for his people. We see this on display in this text, but not in ways that the audience would expect. Right? "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." To the audience, it seems inconsistent, right? If you and I got this news, we would go immediately, right? If mother or father or loved one, we would do everything we could to go immediately, right? So there seems to be some inconsistency here. For he stayed 2 days longer, right? After he had heard that Lazarus was sick, because he loved them. From our perspective, we would go right away, but here we see that the careful love of Christ in his sovereign control, right? There is calm, there is peace here. There's no anxiety in Christ. There's no need to rush. His timing was perfect. His sovereign timing was perfect for his sovereign purpose, right? Jesus did not go immediately to heal Lazarus. He stayed 2 days longer for the glory of God and for the love of his people. He would go in his time, his perfect time, because of his love for his people. Two excruciating days for Mary and Martha, right? And even for Lazarus, if he was conscious, suffering there in his bed. 2 days longer, Jesus waited until Lazarus had seemingly lost the battle with the illness. And here we begin to see Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 come to life. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is the reality of our true hope in Christ that brings courage to God's people in the midst of trials, where our faith is strengthened and God's glory becomes brighter in our midst. We often quote Romans 8:28, right? It's not just a soundbite, but it is a fundamental truth to the Christian faith that breeds courage in our hearts and a tangible hope when we cry out, right? Why do you tarry? Why do you delay? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It rings true, John 16, verse 33, Jesus' words to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Or 2 Corinthians 4, 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." God's great concern is not for our temporal comforts. It's in conforming his children into the image of God and to reflect his glory to others around us. Christ himself bore the greatest suffering to bring his children the greatest good. And here we see Christ is very aware of what is ahead, both in his timing and his plan and what he will work out, but also in what is ahead for him at the cross. So in verse 7 through 10, after the additional delay for 2 days, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples responded in fear and reminded Jesus of the dangers that awaited in Judea. Right? In chapter 10, he just evaded the Jews and his sovereignty. His time had not yet come. The Jews had planned to stone him, and he evaded them and left, and the disciples were very aware of the dangers that lurked if he returned. And Jesus said in a peculiar way, he answered that, in that, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now, a Jewish day consisted of 12 hours. This isn't a 60-minute hour. It's a day of light carved out in 12 increments, right? So you'd have a sundial, and you can know how many increments we are. So, you know, meet me here on the seventh hour. And so we would meet together on this seventh hour. There are no clocks, no minutes, no seconds, just these 12 increments. And while there was day, there was work to be done. And when night came, work was going to be over, and the work was done, right? At night, the work is finished. And Jesus knew the appointed hour in which night would come for him, in which, right, the light of God's will, the timing, the hour would come in which great darkness would fall over the world in the crucifixion of Christ and his death. But he knew that as long as he was in the midst of God's will, doing God's will in God's time, that he was untouchable, right? During the light, he would be untouchable. And so his answer here reflects that he knew that no man could touch him until the appointed hour. He walked in the light of God's will, and until that appointed time, he was secure. And so he had no need to fear the Jews, because his life was secure until the appointed time, which he knew. There was no safer place to be than doing God's will, obeying him, following him. Dan said something to the effect of being where you are supposed to be, when you are supposed to be there, and doing what you are supposed to be doing. Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you in my righteous right hand. Stonewall Jackson quoted to a captain, he said, "Captain, my religious belief," which is his Christian faith, "teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed a time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but always be ready, no matter when it may overtake me." Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. So we see this reflected in Jesus' comments here, in his reply, in the threat of danger. Verse 11 through 16, Jesus then continues to inform the disciples that Lazarus' condition, using the expression, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of the sleep." Jesus, of course, here is speaking figuratively, not plainly, for their instruction. It's very intentional why he uses these words. This is not the first time Jesus uses the euphemism for death as sleep. In Mark 5, Peter, James, and John, they were the three disciples that witnessed this. And they were brought in and they witnessed firsthand the raising of the synagogue official's 12-year-old daughter who had recently just died. The crowd knew, everyone knew she had died. The crowd mocked Jesus when he had said, "This child has not died, but is asleep." They knew she had died. And here is something much more miraculous, for he had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And yet here, John 11, the disciples did not put it together that Jesus was saying that Lazarus has died, but I go so that I may raise him from the dead. They didn't understand it that clearly. And rather, the disciples understood, Lazarus is now sleeping, and I will go and wake him up. So the disciples answered him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover," or literally, "he will be saved," or "he will be healed, he will get better," right? In other words, if he is sleeping, he'll be fine. There's no reason for us to go and put ourselves in this danger, in this risk. He's going to be fine. And we see here a dramatic irony being played out in this wordplay. And there's some deep doctrinal meaning here when Jesus is equating death to sleep. And it kind of tees up the rest of the text. Death in the New Testament, saints, is often referenced as sleep. For example, when Stephen was martyred, right, at a stoning, in Acts 7, it is written that he fell asleep. And what this does not mean is soul sleep, right? This doesn't mean the soul is sleeping, but the body is sleeping. To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord, right? Our soul is immediately with the Lord for those who are in Christ. But death is not the end to life, so we can speak of it as sleep. It's used this way in the Old Testament as well, both in the Old and the New. And notice how it is used. It is being used in the context of resurrection, the final resurrection. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." That's in Daniel. How about 1 Thessalonians 4:15? Notice the same context in the final resurrection. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." And so we see the saints who sleep will arise. This is a picture of the future resurrection, the promise of the resurrection and the culmination of times. And we see that Christ, using this term sleep, describing Lazarus' death, is loaded with that rich doctrine of the final resurrection to come, which is our blessed hope. in which we, too, eagerly await. And here we are just beginning our ascent into the high point of the text. The narrator spells it out for us plainly that Jesus had spoken of his death in verse 13 and in verse 14, and Jesus speaks plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." The disciples are still not getting it. They aren't linking what Jesus previously stated figuratively about going to awaken Lazarus with his now more direct statement that Lazarus is dead. They're not connecting the dots there. But what we see displayed is Jesus' tremendous patience with his disciples. We see in the Lord how he teaches his disciples who are slow to learn, and what patience the Lord has with me, right? As I am often no better at grasping these lessons that he is teaching me. And here we see the third reason behind Jesus' delay. We shouldn't miss it. The Son of God delayed so that God the Father would receive the most glory in this circumstance. Number two, he delayed so that his love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus would be made all the more evident. And number three, now we see that his delay was for the faith of his disciples. It was to strengthen the faith of others who will have a front row seat to observe his power and his work in the lives of those who he loves in the most trying of circumstances. And you're already thinking, that is how I observe. And we observe that ourselves. Is this not how you have observed the Lord's work in your own life, in the lives of others, in the lives of fellow saints around us? When you see the Lord working in the midst of your own trials and the trials of others around you who are in Christ, when you see the hand of God and his providence supplying all of your needs through it, right? Or when you are encouraged and strengthened in your faith as you witness the Lord's hand in the lives of fellow believers around us. And this is the beauty of being committed to the local body of Christ, to love God's people. This is the blessing that comes to being committed to the local body of Christ. You can't have this experience in a local body if we're jumping around from church to church every 2 to 3 years. You can't develop those relationships and see God's providence and sovereignty in the hands of others around us in the church. So there is something very precious to be gained in being committed to a place like Believer's Chapel. And there's something very precious to be lost, right, when we don't do that. The fellow saints for whom Christ has also purchased with his blood to see his work in their lives, right? There's something precious to be lost when we forsake that. And so we are instructed, and let us continue. Let us consider how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All the more as we see the day drawing near. And we see the day drawing near. And here the disciples will have a front row seat at the providence of God and the power of the Son of God. And they are completely unaware of what's in store for them and for their own faith. Thomas Didymus, or the twin, who would later ironically doubt the resurrection of Jesus in John 20, makes a bold but pessimistic statement here. "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Some bravery, but some pessimism there. Verse 17 through 27, "Now Jesus and the disciples arrive and they find Lazarus has been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now I'm not an expert in Jewish customs, but I read that when a person dies, according to the Jewish mourning traditions, that their soul hovers around the body for 3 days, or until it's buried, around 3 days. This is the tradition. Immediately, the body is prepared, their eyes are to be closed, their arms and hands are extended and brought close to the body, their lower jaw is closed and bound, Right? The body would be wrapped, covered with a sheet, and a lit candle would be placed near the head. The deceased would not be left alone until its prompt burial. And so if the deceased died on a Sabbath day, they would wait. But there would be a guard in place to watch over the body, a designated guard. Everyone who witnessed the death of the individual would rend their garment immediately. Others would wait to tear their garments at the burial. The funeral procession would be led by lamenting female mourners, some professional paid mourners. Even the poorest in Israel, it is said, should hire no less than 2 flutes and 1 wailing woman. Following the burial, there's a 7-day period in which family members follow specific mourning customs. So the 7-day period, not just the family members, but the community. The mourning period began when the mouth of the burial cave was covered with the rock. Mourners would come to the home of the family and the deceased and paid respects and mourn with the family. Meals were made by neighbors and friends. A memorial candle or a lamp would be lit and would keep burning throughout that 7-day period. And relatives of the deceased would continue in mourning 3 weeks more beyond the community. And there's some tradition, some customs that they would uphold, unless the death was apparent, and then mourning would be for 12 months. And so within this initial public 7-day period, it's when Jesus and the disciples arrive, which would be customary, right? They would travel and mourn, give their respects and honor. So from all perspective of the audience, this would be normal. The disciples had no intention or thought that they were going to raise Lazarus, right? But rather to pay honor and respect to Mary and Martha. Word came to Mary and Martha that Jesus, his disciples were on the way. Martha goes out to meet him. Mary remains home, which would be customary for a family member to stay in the home as the mourners come to visit the family. So from everyone's view, Jesus came to mourn with the family and pay respect. But Jesus had a far greater plan in store. First, Martha goes out to meet Jesus, about 2 miles out. And it seems as though she went out quietly, she went secretively, as to not draw attention. In coming to Jesus, she said to him, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." A lot of commentators said a lot of things about this. She shares her complaint in a subtle and yet honorable way, perhaps. "Lord, if only you had gotten here sooner, my brother would not have died." It does not seem as though she's blaming Jesus. Maybe, maybe not, we don't know. Mary says the same thing, but rather pointing out that she believes Jesus could have and would have prevented this from happening. So we see this element of faith in Martha. However, perhaps there's some danger here in dwelling on this. She doesn't seem to dwell on it too long, but we do, right? If only we did this, then this would, if only this, if only that, right? And sometimes we direct that to God in his providence, and that's a dangerous place to stay and can cause us to stumble. We rest in the providence and the sovereignty, supremacy of God in all circumstances. Yet she honors him by the next statement. "Yet now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you." Maybe she's thinking, well, God didn't answer my prayers, but you are special and you have a direct access to God the Father, being that you're the Son and the Messiah. He will listen to you. Maybe. I think it's dangerous to speculate too much on that. But we do see that she is pleased that he is there and acknowledges that special relationship of the Son of God to God the Father, right? In verse 23, Jesus encourages her and says, "Your brother will rise again," right? Your death is not the end. There is a future resurrection and the hope of the resurrection. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She trusts in Daniel. She trusts in that text that we just read in the Old Testament of the resurrection of life. She trusts in that. Now, Jesus understands that she doesn't understand. And so he speaks more clearly. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Well, she believes in Daniel 12, and now we see that she does believe that Christ is the Messiah. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Jesus gives his fifth I am statement, right? We see number one, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life." John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and they know me." He is the resurrection and the life, here in the fifth statement. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. We see here he is the resurrection and the life. We see in Christ's resurrection the seal of God's approval. It is the Father's amen to the Son's "it is finished," right? That Christ's work on the cross is completely sufficient and approved for the forgiveness of sins. The person and work of Christ is sufficient, efficient, and effective, fully effective, and proven in the resurrection. That doctrine of the resurrection is a core doctrine. Paul writes of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished," right? There's no resurrection. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are men most to be pitied. But he continues, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of life," the resurrection of the dead. This is in the God-man. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, all without distinction, all who trust in him, all who believe in him will have life, because he is the resurrection and the life. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be abolished is death." And so later we see death is swallowed up in victory in Christ. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the toil is not in vain in the Lord." He is the resurrection and the life, and he is the source of our resurrection and the source of our eternal life. And we receive it by faith alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Do you believe this? Mary answers with this magnificent statement, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." That is the most important question anyone and everyone will have to answer one day. What say ye of Christ? Who do you say that Jesus is? Right? Peter was asked that question by Jesus himself. "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered in a very similar way. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where does that come from? John tells us where that comes from, to believe in him. That is the theme. We see that whole theme being played out, that theme that we just read. "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life." Where does that come from? John explains, John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." That's a work of God. It's not a work of me. It's not a work of you. It's not a work of any man can do. It is the work of God. We see that in the very forefront of John. He explains this in John 1, verse 12, 13. "But as many as received him," how do we receive him? Through faith. We believe in him. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Okay? How do we do that? He explains, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Faith is a gift, right? The Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts to believe, and He indwells with us to keep us believing. And that is a powerful thing. We are debtors to mercy alone. And that should give us strength and hope and courage. I hope it does for you. It does for me. And if you are apart from Christ, apart from faith, look to Him. Turn to Him. Apart from Him awaits death and destruction and judgment, righteous judgment, the eternal judgment of God due unto sin, the righteous, right judgment of God. And the only escape is Christ and Christ alone, for He is the resurrection and the life. Come to Him. Be drawn to Him. Come to Him. If you come to Him, you know you are drawn to Him. So believe in Him. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer in closing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. Thank You for this marvelous text. We could never glean the full riches that are here. But we pray that You would grant us the wisdom and grace to glean what is needed for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.